minutes as we go through this tonight. I pray I've gotten good feedback and folks seem to have appreciated the first couple lessons. I pray that that might continue. Father, give us inspiration for the day we live in. We live 2,000 years almost after the gospel was first given and became cogent for the Gentiles. And so we're out near the tail end of things. And these guys were at the beginning of it, and they saw it start up out of nothing. And so I pray you might give us some insight and give us help. Father, help us learn from their mistakes, but also help us to learn from what they did right. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So these guys are known as apostolic church fathers. Don't ever think that just because somebody has church father in front of his name that that's any good. It might be, but usually it's kind of bad because the Catholic Church took advantage of them. But by apostolic church fathers, we mean that they were born during the lifetimes of the apostles. So this guy's born in 50 A.D. and dies a little bit after, you know, John dies. And so that's what they're known as. I told you last time, Ignatius is a good guy overall, believes in the right stuff, God's blood, those sort of things. He, after his death, somebody did forge some writings in his name that twisted things over towards the Catholic form of religion. But they recognized those as forgeries. Among other things that I didn't get a chance to tell you about last time, just the how he died. Ignatius is definitely one of the good guys. Premillennial return of Christ. Believed in the blood, the priesthood of believers, those sort of things. Trajan, the emperor, gave thanks to his pagan gods at Antioch after he won a great military victory. And Ignatius stood up publicly and reproved him. Now, he stands up publicly and reproves the emperor of the Roman Empire. And, you know, being a Christian, he is already a criminal in Trajan's eyesight. And so Ignatius reproves him publicly in the temple. So Trajan arrests him, and fearing to try him at Antioch because of the Christians there, because they were first called Christians at Antioch, he moved him to Rome, where, of course, they killed him. They fed him to the lions. If you have the big book called Martyrs' Mirrors, there's several pages in there of him prior to his death being fed to the lions, reflecting on what it would be like to be crushed by the lions and so on. You can read that. I'm not going to read through all that or anything like that. But again, this guy is a good guy. Now, the next fellow that I'd bring up to you, that is good as far as we know. There's probably some negatives, but his name is Polycarp. And he lived, let me make double check my dates before I write them up. So 69 to 155, again, somebody was born during the apostles, most of the apostles' lifetimes. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. He actually was a contemporary and a friend of the disciple John. He would have been about 21 years old around the time that John was exiled and died. But he was a contemporary with him. He was premillennial. He baptized right. He was strong on the independence of churches. We introduced Marcion the heretic, one of those Gnostics earlier. He wrote that Marcion was the firstborn of Satan. So that's pretty frank, you might say. He wrote a letter, they called him epistles then, of course, to the Philippians, just like Paul did. Not trying to be an apostle or anything like that, but in that epistle he says something to the effect of faith being the mother of us all, and he meant it like you would mean it if you said it, that, you know, we are all, you know, God's our Father, and we trusted Christ as our Savior, and so in that regard, faith put us into the body of Christ. But the Catholics twisted that to, of course, in a Catholic way, and so they used that. When you hear Polycarp quoted sometimes in church history, It's from a pro-Catholic position that Polycarp must have supported Catholicism. Now, he probably made some mistakes, and again, what you have to remember about these guys is that an awful lot of their writings that they wrote down, whether good or bad, were burned by the Catholic Church after they killed them. And so, you know, Catholic Church wasn't just burning, and the Roman Empire was not just burning Christians, they were burning what they wrote. And so we get a picture of them only through, like, sometimes secondary writings, and you don't know if somebody's messed with those writings or if those writings were presented in a proper form. So sometimes it's a little hard to tell, but Polycarp did say this: whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and says there is neither resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan. So again, right position there. Wherefore, forsaking the vanity of many and their false doctrines, let us return to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning, he said. Toward the end of his lifetime, he lived to be 86 years old. I think that works out right. Toward the end of his ministry, there's a plague that ravaged the land. And with the superstitious Romans and other heathen round about, they started clamoring for a sacrifice and to rectify this terrible plague in the land. And Polycarp was the guy. So they demanded Polycarp be the atoning victim. And so the emperor sends a band of soldiers to arrest Polycarp. A whole bunch of guys came in there, big old strapping guys. I'm not going to say ice, but almost said ice. Jackbooted thugs, I don't mean that ice is that, but I'm saying. Anyway, they busted down his door, and then they looked at him and said, why were we sent here with such a band of men for such an old man? And so they bust in his door, and Polycarp is sitting there, and he said, I have food for you guys. I'd be happy for you to eat the food since we're leaving. You're going to take me to jail. If you allow me an hour of prayer, you can eat all the food in the house. And so they sat down and ate his food while he prayed for an hour. They tried, when they got him to Rome, they tried to get him to abscond, or not to abscond, but to reject Christ as his Savior. He said, I've now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years. He's never done me harm. How can I deny my King, who has hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me? He said, you threaten me with a fire that'll burn for perhaps an hour and then will go out soon, but you know nothing of the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beast or the fire or whatever you choose. So they bring him to the pile of wood where they're going to burn him. And when he sees the wood pile, he, like he said, he's 86 years old, starts to undress himself. And when he sees that they're going to tie him, he requests not to be tied and says, the Lord will allow me to stay on the fire. And so sure enough, they let him just climb up on the where they're going to burn him, light the fire, and the fire starts burning, and he prays while the fire's burning him without effect from the fire. He just keeps praying. No sign of pain or anything. And then they said, finally the soldiers got frustrated and stabbed him through with a sword, and the blood poured out so copiously that it almost put out the flame. But of course it didn't, and he went ahead and died. But that's a guy named Polycarp, and he's recognized as being, we would recognize him as being a good guy. Now, another fellow you can be aware of, Papias, 60 through 155, no, I'm sorry, 130. Okay, Papias. He's a bishop of Hierapolis, which is near Colossae. He was a disciple of John and an acquaintance of Polycarp. He was premillennial. He wrote something called the Exposition of the Oracles of Our Lord, And his work now, again, is only found in secondary sources, because after they killed him, they burned his works. And so you'll find occasionally somebody quoting what he wrote. But so we don't know if it's properly represented or not. He's attributed to have claimed that Mark was based on Peter's word. He said that Matthew was written in Aramaic. And who knows, it's, first of all, it's not true, but who knows who started that rumor or whatever. Maybe he said it, maybe he didn't. But he was bad in the fact that he questioned the authority and authenticity of the authorship of Revelation. And he did not like Paul. He seems to have been the father of tradition, and he seems to have preferred oral testimony, in other words, people saying something, rather than the scripture themselves being authority. So all in all, Papias was one of the bad guys. Another fellow, Clement of Rome. And this guy may or may not be the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3. He was the bishop of Rome and wrote an epistle to the Corinthians, and to and he also wrote 1st and 2nd Clement. Now, those books were exalted to scriptural status by his followers, and so they're part of the Apocrypha. He taught salvation by faith and urged holiness after salvation. In that respect, he's good. He said one should be baptized without that none should be baptized without instruction or examination first. However, he says Peter was in Rome, and there's no documentation for that at all. He teaches a clergy-laity setup, and he may have been the first guy to draw a parallel between the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament and the New Testament priesthood. And so he's trying to set up this priesthood scenario. So this guy, like I said, is not good. He ascribes eternal virginity to Mary. So what you're seeing, even at an early age, where this guy didn't write the date up there, but he was from 30 to 100 A.D. So even in that early stage, these guys are going off into, false doctrine. We don't know how many of them at this stage had a full Bible. John closes the canon in 90 A.D., How soon after that exactly everybody had a Bible, there was a Bible put together, the canon was put together, and that believers could read. We don't know how long it was before the average guy had that. So that's one thing. But the Roman Catholic Church claims Clement as the fourth pope. First there was Peter. He wasn't a pope. Then there was Linus, not from Charlie Brown. And then there was Anacletus. And then there was Clement. If you ever looked at, if you can look it up, Rome has a list of popes an arm and a leg long, and none of it's really true, But they start with Pete, and so they have Clement being the fourth guy, and but it's not true. So another guy you should be aware of is a guy named Hermas. I'm dumping a bunch of guys on you here tonight, but Hermas lived till 140 A.D. Nobody's sure when he was born. But he did write a book. He wrote The Shepherd of Hermas, which is part of the Apocrypha. And there's really little of it known about him much. He may have been a layman. The Shepherd, the book Shepherd, is poetical, allegorical. It may have been intended to be a thing like Pilgrim's Progress, that Bill Milton wrote. Whatever's the case, though, what he wrote in there, and some people consider his writing scripture, which it's not, but it teaches salvation by works, it teaches baptismal regeneration, it teaches that angels escort you through life, and it teaches untruths about prayer. So again, you see the corruption even in the very first generation entering in. Now that's the joy you have. You have a Bible. You have a Bible that you don't have to ever question whether there's something else that you should know biblically, because you got all the Bible that you need. And these guys didn't necessarily. They were still putting things together. It must have, if you think you're confused now, imagine what it's like trying to figure out which books really belong in there. And in time, the church figured it out. They didn't wait for a Catholic council to figure it out for them. But in time, they figured it out, no problem. But you can imagine the confusion. And so all of this heresy is gradually entering in. There's also a guy named Barnabas. Now, this is not the Barnabas of Paul's day. A different Barnabas. But Barnabas lived to about 120. Not much is known of him. He wrote the Epistle of Barnabas. Again, that's an apocryphal book. He did teach that you should put faith in the cross before baptism. He did teach a scriptural immersion baptism, and he taught premillennialism. Much more about him we don't know. So that's kind of the list of guys we know to this point from that juncture. Again, these guys are called the Apostolic Church Fathers. And the church of the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal of church fathers. What they do is pretty much impart to those guys of having said things that support the Catholic Church. And that's not necessarily always the case. But we move to the next group, which is pretty much, they're called sub-apostolic fathers. It's because it's the next group of fathers, church fathers, that were born after the disciples died. So the first guy that we look at here for a second is a guy named Justin Martyr. I may have mentioned him last time. Justin Martyr lived to 165 A.D., lived from about 100 to 165 A.D. So here it comes. He was a Platonic philosopher. By Platonic, I mean Plato. He was a Platonic philosopher who supposedly converted to Christianity because he saw Christians being persecuted. So he becomes this writer known as an apologist who doesn't apologize for Christianity, he's defending it. But he writes from the perspective of a philosopher. He never ceased to be a philosopher. We don't believe he was even born again at all, judging from what he said. But he views Christianity as being the purest philosophy. Now, I know you know this, but let me recall to your mind what we said last time. Go back to Colossians 2, if you have your Bible handy. And sometimes you take Paul's warnings not as seriously as you should, but Paul foresees this coming down the pike. He knows that the church has been born into this Platonic, Aristotelian era where everybody's going to wind up trying to turn the truth of the gospel into this quasi-philosophical bunch of nonsense. And so he warns you very clearly, beware lest any man spoil you, verse 2:8, Colossians, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so, you know, he sees it coming. That should be a blaring light, and for so many, it's not at all. Justin Martyr, his real name, by the way, was Flavius Justinus. Flavius. That'd be a cool name to name your son. He was a mixer of systems. He used allegory and symbolic language that promised error in the future. He is known as the first Christian philosopher, or the first philosophical theologian. Now, folks, that's oil and water. That does not mix. Okay? He believed that Christianity was the one true philosophy. He had a prevailing love for Plato, and very frequently quotes Plato. And so he's a Christian Platonist. Now, again, folks, that does not work. There's a lot of the apologist writers today that play around with that stuff. And for as long as there have been, you know, Paul warned about the philosophy, for as long as there have been men have tried to figure God out, and they had worldly wisdom to try to do that. And what that led them to was speculation, which is nothing more than philosophy. And philosophy is not right. So he didn't believe in revelation, really. He believed in something called the Logos Spermaticos. What that means is, okay, Logos is the Greek word for a word. So Christ, you'll even hear today, Christ is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In that respect, it's right enough, but it kind of comes from this, because what he believed was that the divine Word was disseminated among men, and that in every rational soul, there is something Christian. Now, we know that men are born with a conscience, and a consciousness of God, that's true. But he believed that that was the germ of the Logos, and that means the spark of divinity in all of us. And so he believed that Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, many of the Stoics, philosophers, and poets, were unconscious disciples of the Logos. That it was actually Christ, the Logos, the Word, working in them, and that they were bringing forth all this truth. So it's effectively, he's saying, the philosophers are inspired. Or at least the ones that he likes are inspired. That's the idea. But he effectively says that there were Christians before Christ. These were unconscious disciples. Now look, you know, this is where, you know, you just eke out a little ways with the truth, and okay, there's a consciousness of God, that's true. And then you jump off the plank into the chasm of lies and falsehood. He believed in the regeneration by baptism. He believed in the Eucharist, that is, that the wine and the wafer, or the bread, became the body and blood of Jesus Christ, just like a good Catholic does. That stuff came from philosophy, that stuff came from heathenism. And didn't come from the Bible at all. So if you know, you know, I know that you guys battle Catholics and stuff, but those guys have no clue what they're doing. Justin Martyr was able to argue intelligently and powerfully. He did argue for liberty to disagree without killing somebody, but in the end, he was martyred. He was beheaded in Rome, and he's a bad guy because he intermixed all this, what we now know as Catholicism, with the truth. Another fella that we'll hit real quick is Taysh. I'm covering a lot of ground tonight. His name was Taysh. And again, Tatian lives in that era. I think he died in 172, was born in 110. So this is the first generation after the apostles all die. He was a pupil of Justin Martyr. He wrote something called the Diatessaron. It is an ancient harmony of the Gospels, but it was very corrupt. It was so corrupt that 200 copies of it were thrown out of the Syrian churches after the church started exploding in Syria. He omitted the genealogies of Christ in Luke and Matthew because he believed they contradicted. And so that's how these guys operated. If they saw that, you know, it didn't fit for them, then They didn't study further. They just cut it out. He also bought into the Gnostic ideas, and we didn't talk a lot about this. You're going to hear a lot more of this coming out soon. But he believed that marriage was a kind of licentiousness, a service to the devil. These Gnostic philosophers now, remember, if they're a pure Gnostic, thinks that material things, physical things, are wicked. And so the physical relationship between a husband and wife is wicked. And that's what led eventually to the monasticism of the Catholic Church, where these guys would go and live in a cave for 90 years or whatever and sit up on a pole for 3 or 4 years at a time. That's what led to that, is because they believed that anything physical, that anything material was wicked. And it's just Gnostic nonsense. It's philosophical nonsense. Nobody should have ever bought it, but they did. He believed that marriage was a corruption. He denied that Adam was even saved. He said that because the Bible says that in Adam all men die, that therefore Adam was not even saved. So he's a gross Gnostic, and the book that he wrote, Diatessaron, was not right. Okay, another fellow of pretty much of a good deal of importance that you'll read about if you read church history much is a guy named Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived from around 120 to 190. He was raised in Smyrna. He was a disciple of Polycarp. He was an apologist, a missionary, and a bishop eventually of a church in France. He did write against Gnosticism. He was very strongly premillennial. His best-known work is called Against Heresies. He sets forth in that book the priesthood of believers, the truth of hellfire. He believed that Jesus was both fully man and fully God, so that was good. He believed that the earth would be renewed during the millennium, and he decried useless schisms. But at the same time, he said the church at Rome was the oldest and greatest church because it was founded by Peter and Paul. I'm not sure why he didn't bring up Jerusalem and Antioch. but he says that it is necessary that every church should agree with this church, the Roman church. So you're seeing the Roman Catholic Church is not an entity yet. But in 100 and 200 AD, everything is getting lined up for eventually this monstrosity of the Roman Catholic Church to come forth. He believed that the bread and wine in the sacrament became the body and blood of Christ. Now, another guy eventually later on in church history finally introduced that as transubstantiationism, but he didn't do that yet. He wasn't calling it that yet. He did believe that baptism regenerated you, and I'm talking about water baptism, not spirit baptism. Believe the church is the way to salvation. And he exalted tradition as equal to the Scriptures. I said you have to have both tradition and the Scriptures. And if you talk to a Catholic now, he will tell you that tradition trumps Scripture. So that's where that kind of got started. One historian said that Irenaeus might conceive of a Christianity without the Scripture, but he could not imagine a Christianity without living tradition. And if you ask what being a Bible believer is about, for us, it's always the Bible. If there's a tradition that goes along with the Bible, you know, Sunday school is a tradition. We're not commanded to have Sunday school, but we're using it to teach the Bible, right? And so we feel perfectly comfortable with that, but you don't make the tradition the authority, which these guys do, which the Catholic Church does. He said that the shepherd of Hermas, the guy that wrote The Shepherd, was divine scripture. He said actually that Jesus lived 50 years because Jesus needed to live through all of the stages of life. Babyhood, boyhood, manhood and then into an old man. So I guess at 50, you're an old man then. Anyway, but that's what he said. He considered Mary the second Eve, just as Christ was the second Adam. He said the knot of Eve's disobedience, the K-N-O-T, the knot, tie knot, the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosened by Mary's obedience. For what the virgin Eve had bound fast by unbelief, this did the virgin Mary set free through faith. Uh-huh, that's exactly right. Uh-huh. So this guy's a really bad influence. Interestingly, as we're closing out some of these church fathers now, some of the worst ones, the Bogomiles were a Bible-believing group. We haven't met them yet. We'll see them later. But they wrote off Irenaeus and the church fathers as false prophets for these exact reasons. They had the scriptures, and they saw that these guys were going off into left field. So again, for the Bogomiles, that's our crowd. And they said that these guys were false prophets. Now, I wanted you to meet this fellow. This is a cool guy. Tertullian. He lived from 150 to 240. He was born the son of a Roman army officer and became a lawyer in Carthage, North Africa. You read his name in church history. Catholics use him because of the things that he wrote and argued before he was saved. And then we use what he wrote after he was saved. He went from being a rabid, effectively pro-Catholic. He's known as the first Latin church father. He's known as a Latin church father because he came out of North Africa. He became a Montanist when he was about 40 years old. Now, again, you haven't met the Montanists yet, but that is one of the first names on the list of Bible believers that weren't called Baptists, but they were Baptistic. They were Montanists. Okay, we'll meet them later. He was genuinely converted around 190 or so, you know, when he would have been about 40 years old, 40 or 45, became a Montanist. After his conversion, his writings completely changed in tone. Rome uses all of his pre-conversion writings to support Roman Catholicism, whereas we find his after-conversion writings are supportive of the Bible. And so, let me see if I can find. Read along with Brother Kyle here for just a couple of seconds here. All right. Tertullian was a rare genius. Perfectly original and fresh, but angular, boisterous, and eccentric. His vehement temper was never fully subdued, although he struggled sincerely against it. He was a man of strong convictions and never hesitated to express them without fear or favor. Like almost all great men, he combined strange contrariness of character. Let me go down here. Tertullian dwells enthusiastically on the divine foolishness of the gospel, has a sublime contempt for the world, for the science and its art, and yet his writings are a mine of antiquarian knowledge and novel, striking, and fruitful pleas against the apostates. He calls the Grecian philosophers the patriarchs of all heresies. And scornfully asks, no, I don't need to read that. And when he became a Montanist, his tone of writing totally and completely changed. For his opponents, be they heathen, Jews, heretics, or Catholics, he has as little indulgence and regard as Luther. With the adroitness of a special pleader, he entangles them in self-contradictions, pursues them into every nook and corner, overwhelms them with arguments, sophisms, and sarcasm, drives them before him with unmerciful lashings, and almost always makes them ridiculous and contemptible. Sounds like Dr. Ruckman. So that's what's kind of funny about it. That's why I kind of like him, I think. But again, started out before his conversion as a lost high church philosopher with a lawyer's degree. Again, a violent thinker, used violent words, destitute of fear, austere in piety, burdened by the church's relapse into paganism, had a really powerful mind, a forceful pen. He was spotless in purity, feared by opponents, for he exposed heathenism ruthlessly. They say he heaped scorn and contempt on all the ancient gods in a style peculiar to himself, and few did more to overthrow the godless system of polytheism than Tertullian. So he was a real force to be reckoned with. Again, not to say the least, he was hostile towards Rome. He started out as a lost philosopher, believed that post-baptism sins were mortal. So before he was saved, he urged believers to put off baptism as long as possible, since baptismal grace was forfeited if you sinned after baptism. Because he's effectively a good Catholic, right? He believed at that time that Christ was a lesser God. He urged the celibacy upon men and women. Mary was supposed to be an eternal virgin. He was associated with the sign of the cross at baptism, and at one juncture he exclaimed, "O fortunate sacrament of our water." So he's calling baptism a sacrament. Now that's before he's saved. As a saved preacher, he believed in the priesthood of the believers. Again, premillennialism, which we said last week, another name for it, now not pre-tribulationism, but premillennialism, is called achilliasm. It's an old word. I'm not even sure of the roots of it, but it's what they used to call premillennialism. He was very hostile against formalized Christianity. He said that custom without truth is the only time-honored error. Custom without truth. He was vehement against Gnosticism, which was what was ruining Christianity, the Platoism. And he said, away with all attempts to produce a motley Christianity compounded of Stoicism, Platonism, and dialectics. He said the soul, about baptism, he said the soul is sanctified not by washing, but by the answer of a good conscience toward God, which is exactly right. He believed that man has a natural right to worship as he thinks best. So that is the ancient Baptistic idea of soul liberty, where I can't be forced to believe something. I shouldn't be tortured to believe something, right? So that is a Tertullian. He's one of the truly good guys. Now there's some guys that we don't know a lot about, but it sounds pretty good what we do know about them. For instance, there's a guy, I won't write his name up there, there's a guy named Theophilus of Antioch. Give me just a minute to get back to him. Theophilus of Antioch. Theophilus was converted from heathenism by the study of the scriptures. So he got saved by studying the scripture. And occupied the bishopric at Antioch. He died about AD 181. His principal work came down to us is his three books to Autolycus, an educated heathen friend. His main object is to convince that guy of the falsehood of idolatry and of the truth of Christianity. His treatment of the philosophers and poets is very severe and contrasts unfavorably with the other heretics. He was the first to use the word triad, referring to the Trinity. It was not called Trinity then. I suppose if anybody knew about it, it was called a Godhead. But he used the word triad to describe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. It's a advocation of the Trinity. So it's somebody that's pretty good with that. Theophilus describes the Christians as having a sound mind, practicing self-restraint, preserving marriage with one, keeping chastity, expelling injustice, rooting out sin, carrying out righteousness as a habit, regulating their conduct by law, being ruled by truth, preserving grace and peace, and obeying God as king. They are forbidden. He felt they should be forbidden to visit gladiatorial shows, so where everybody's, you know, killing themselves in the Colosseum. He says a Christian shouldn't go to that. And he said they shouldn't go to that, that their eyes and ears may not be defiled. They are commanded to obey authorities, to pray for them, but not to worship them. So, again, Theophilus sounds like a pretty good dude. There's another guy named Melito, who was a bishop in Sardis, and he was very orthodox. He believed in the divinity of Jesus Christ. He was a man of a brilliant mind and of a most prolific author. Tertullian speaks of his elegant and eloquent genius. Various others are very complimentary towards him. He said, "We are not worshipers of senseless stones, but adore one only God, who is before all and over all, and his Christ truly, God the Word, before all ages." So again, this guy is hitting the right buttons. We owe to Melito the fact that he was the first to publish a Christian list of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Old Testament books, and agrees with the Jewish and the Protestant canon and omits the Apocrypha. So at least with him, way back in 180 AD, he knows what the Old Testament Scriptures include and disinclude the Apocrypha. So that's pretty good. Any questions or comments so far? All right. There's a... I'm sorry, go ahead. Pope. Yep.
So I'm wondering, I mean, that's kind of interesting because, you know, it's surprising me. Well, it makes sense that they're taking these guys that wrote the Apocrypha and making them popes. So does that mean some of these other guys that contributed to the Apocrypha, they call them popes too? Or what do you mean?
No, he was just supposed to be one of the fourth bishop of Rome that was a pope. So
you have to be in Rome for them to...
Yeah. To be pope, you have to be in Rome. Until later in the Middle Ages when they switched towns for a while. They had two towns going there for a while. All right, so there's some guy... Now we're going to get to later stages of another lesson or two. Some of those groups, the Montanists, the Novatians, and so on, who are groups of Bible believers. But I've given you some good guys and bad guys. Now, there's one group of bad guys I've saved till now, some notable personages, and they belong in Alexandria, Egypt. I don't know if you know this or not, but Alexandria, Egypt is one of the true spiritual hellholes of all time. Most of the corruption of the New Bibles comes through Alexandria, okay? And much of the doctrinal corruption comes through Alexandria. It's because of who was there. So we need to talk for a little while about Alexandria, Egypt, and some fellows that were there. Now, one of the guys that was there is a true, one of the devil's true supermen. His name is Adamantius Origen. Usually you just hear his last name. The guy was a brilliant genius and carried around a whole covey of stenographers with him who wrote down every word that he said. He was totally brilliant, but he was totally satanic. And I want to give you the background to Alexandria, Egypt here for a little while and have you meet some guys. First of all, Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great back in B.C. 332, so a few hundred years before what we're talking about right now. There's a famous library built there in 200 B.C., and I'll give you a little bit of the nature of the character of the town, just so that we're clear about what was going on there. As if to typify the thrills that lay ahead, Alexandria's magnificent 500-foot lighthouse, the world's first, greeted awestruck mariners some 30 miles offshore. Regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, this engineering feat in B.C. 281 by the Greek architect Sostratus utilized the fire burning in front of a gigantic mirror to guide approaching ships into Alexandria's harbor, which consisted of 9 miles of wharves. Pliny recorded that the city's wall measured some 15 miles in length. Within these confines, a remarkably modern city displayed paved and lighted streets, running water and sewers. These unparalleled conveniences resulted from Alexandria's booming economy led by her annual grain exports of 20 million bushels. She had 800,000 people in her for a population and was pretty much second only to Rome itself as far as size is concerned at the time. It's said that money was the people's god in Alexandria, Egypt. Her capital, her as a capital, also was the educational, medical, and scientific center of the ancient world. Alexandria's major shrine for intellectual idolatry was her famed library of over 700,000 papyrus rolls, with a determination to translate into Greek and dialogue as many literary classics as possible. A lot here that I could read, but by the time she was destroyed in 641 with the Muslim invasions, the Muslim guy that invaded her, a guy named Amir, said that he would content himself with observing that the city contained 4,000 palaces, 400 baths, public baths, and 400 theaters. So very, for that day, it was an extremely modern city. Among the interesting things there was that Alexander the Great is buried there. And, of course, he had claimed before to be a deity, but he died a sot drunk. So that was kind of, you know, kind of humbling. But the bottom line is the face-saving gesture was taken by preserving him in his royal remains in honey and displaying the pickled king in a glass coffin. So they filled a coffin with honey and put him down in there, and supposedly honey preserves dead bodies. Alexandria was the house of Aphrodite. Now that's a wicked, wicked woman. And everything is to be found there. Wealth, playgrounds, a larger army, serene sky, public displays, philosophers, precious metals, fine young men, a good royal house, an academy of science, exquisite wines, and beautiful women. The city was notorious, I mean careful, for the generosity of its women and the number of its stepdaughters of joy. I'll leave the explanation off. Almost done here. Obviously, though, all was not bright, as the giant lighthouse implied, and eventually the sinkhole of corruption began feeling the tremors of divine retribution. By AD 215, one half of Alexandria's military age males were ordered massacred on suspicion of national disloyalty by the paranoid emperor Caracalla. 45 years later, over 50% of the entire population was slain by Queen Zeboia's conquering army from Palmyra. Palmyra is up in Syria. So she came down and killed a whole bunch of the rest of them. However, the most humiliating defeat was still to come. After a 23-month siege by Muslim Arabs, the city capitulated in AD 641, having written to the Caliph Omar for instructions concerning the library. The invasion commander, Amir, made public the royal reply, "Burn the libraries, for they are contained all in one book, the Quran." In perfect fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Amir distributed the contents of the great library among Alexandria's public baths, where there were 4,000 furnaces used to heat water, and fueled those furnaces for 6 months with the papyrus rolls in the library. So that's Alexandria, Egypt. And importantly for us, what Alexandria, Egypt contained was a school, a philosophical, theological school. And it was founded basically on Plato. Let me tell you something about Plato real quick. We didn't talk about him, but Alexandria was very much formed on Plato, the Gnosticism of Plato. And y'all know about him. But he lived, just so we're clear, 427 B.C. to 347 B.C., so we're 400 years before Christ here for that. But he was truly the foundation stone of Alexandria. All the professors there were absolutely enamored with Platonic philosophy. They were utterly committed to coordinating Plato with the Bible. That's the world's wisdom they're trying to amalgamate with the Bible. And again, I'll take you to Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you." Plato was a lost, unregenerate philosopher. He thought that wisdom was the highest good. And you're going to freak out with some things he believed. He glamorized the mind and reasoning. He called it the social mind. He hated the democratic process. He hated individual liberty. He had a conception of evolution without God almost 2,000 years before Darwin. Now, catch this. He taught that the state should remove children from the home and re-educate them. He advocated 20 years of education. Now, think about this. You go to school for 12 years through high school. 4 more years for a bachelor. That's 16 years. 2 more years for a master's. 2 more years for a doctorate. It's 20 years. Here we are all the way up here, and somebody goes and gets a doctorate, it's probably going to take him 20 years. Just like Plato was advocating. Ain't that weird? Somebody's running the world in both spots, back in 400 B.C., as well as up here in 2026, whatever it is. Anyway, he believed in selective breeding and guardian pools for raising children. He believed the state should control all of life, including religion. He believed in capital punishment for secret devotions. So you get off by yourselves and pray, or you get off by yourself and reading your Bible, kill them. That's Plato. I bet you never heard that from the world, because they think he's cool too. He believed that God was a neuter force. His famous work was called The Republic. Hippolytus calls Platonism a hydra. The Gnosticism of Alexandria is not easily defined. It is a compound of monotheism, materialism, pantheism, and spiritualism, taken from the heart of Platonism and the reasoning of Aristotle. It refused to take anything in the proper or natural meaning of words. Its allegory distorted everything by the attempt to transfigure its simplicity. And what you're going to find is this runs, it's the allegory that runs through Alexandria, Egypt, where this school was. We'll start naming off the rest of these guys next time because we don't have time tonight. But it was based on allegory. Origen was an allegorizer. Nothing in the Bible meant what it said. It was all hidden meanings. I'm a Gnostic. I know what you idiots don't know. And I can see in the Bible what it really means, and you have no clue. That's the Gnostic spirit. And that's what they believe. Let me see if... I guess that's about it. And it's about 8:30, so we better quit.